Good evening. It's good to see everyone here. Glad certainly to be able to worship with you. I consider it a privilege to be able to stand before God and speak His word, but also to be with you. So I'm glad that you're here to worship with me. I appreciate it very much. We all have our fun little things dealing with masks. I think mine is every time I take mine off, I about fling my glasses. So I've about lost my glasses several times, but I still got them. They're still here, and I'm making do. So when I came in, Terry asked me, what are we talking about tonight? And I said, we're talking about fighting. And I know she was hoping for fighting techniques. Is that right? Or is that the Guyton boys? Were y'all hoping for that? Kevin says they were. They need some more techniques, don't they? When you become a parent, you may not all know this when you have young children, but really you are growing up to be a referee. If you have multiple kids, that's part of the job description, right? Kids, they fight. I don't know what percentage of the time your job is taken up in being a referee, but I would guess it's a pretty large percentage of time. Again, if you have kids, you're having to referee between arguments and fights that they are having. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They'll be instructed in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and much of that time happens in the midst of conflict. We are teaching and instructing and training in the midst of fighting. I think James felt a little bit like a parent when he was writing to the Christians there, because he asked the question, and I think it's important for us to ask, what causes fights among you? How many times as a parent do you hear a commotion and you come around the corner and you ask the question, why are you fighting? What's the problem here? And again, as parents, you develop master techniques, you know, asking them individually, asking them what they did. Now tell me the truth and looking serious, you know, tell me what's happening. But what did you do? Don't tell me what they did. What did you do? And so we ask the question, why are you fighting? You know, it's interesting when you ask that question, there's always an answer, and there are usually multiple answers at one time, right? People are quick to tell their side of the story. Why am I fighting? I'm fighting because he took the toy from me. Well, why did you take the toy? Well, they took this from me. And we're often very quick to point out what others are doing. We very rarely say, I took that because I was being selfish. In fact, I've never heard that. I took that because I had evil motives, you know. That's not the way that we talk. As parents, we can see some of those things. And I found one of the things that as you parent, sometimes you tell your kids things so many times that that voice is sometimes needed for yourself when you do things without realizing it. Maybe you're being selfish or reaching out. You were on autoplay. Well, I need to listen to my own voice there. As adults, sometimes we need parenting, don't we? Well, that's what James writes and asks, what's causing fights among you? And so notice a few of the problems or the problem that James finds here. There is fights. The word for fights and quarrels, why is there quarrels and what causes fights among you? The ESV says it uses two different words for fighting. And those words can be translated variously as war, as battle, fights, or quarrels. The Christians were quarreling or fighting together. And we may normally, at least I do, I've tended to always think of this as metaphorical, meaning that they were arguing together, or they were in heated exchanges, but we can't rule out the fact that it may have included physical altercations. Where people were fighting. Do people get so mad that they act in an ungodly way? Well, certainly they do. And so James asks, what causes these fights among you? He even steps up the language, and again, it's a little harder to take this one literally. It's hard to imagine. For he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. It's possible that actual murder took place. That's a horrible image to think of. It may be just as bad to think about something that was metaphorical in sense, though. Not an actual murder, but what would have to take place that this word would be used? did they crush someone's soul, so to speak? Did they turn someone away from the faith because of their fighting and bickering? Did they harm someone so badly that it ruined them or it crushed them? What a sad picture. As James says, the problem here is there's fights. And he even uses the language of there's murder among you. In verse 4, he says this, "You adulterous people." And so there was an adultery. And I do take this to be more of a spiritual adultery, because he talks about in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so there is this idea of turning away from God, whom we have committed ourselves to, and turning to the world. Hosea talks about that picture. In fact, I talked about that this morning at the 11 o'clock hour of unfaithfulness, and it's described as adultery. And it's in terms of spiritual adultery when we turn away from God, who we've committed ourselves to, other gods or other things or other people. And so he says, "You are an adulterous people." And that was a problem, certainly a problem. Not only were they fighting, murdering, committing spiritual adultery, but they were also judging or condemning their brother. We see in verse 11, there he says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so they were condemning. Often when we get in fights, and you find this again with your children, what's the problem here? Well, the condemnations fly quickly, don't they? Well, they did this to me. They did this to me. Well, it seems no different here when James is instructing the Christians there. They were judging. They were blaming. They were looking at everyone else as having evil motives. It's funny how we whitewash ourselves, or we consider ourselves innocent often in arguments. We're the last one that we look to as being the source of the problem. But we blame everyone else, and we judge everyone else. And even when we could give someone the benefit of the doubt, often we do not. And so we condemn and judge. And this was a grave, serious problem that James addresses. But even though this was the problem, this was not the root cause. There's something that we need to go even further back to consider in this passage. So what is the root cause? Well, we see in James chapter 4, and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He talks about, why are you at war? Why are you battling? He says the true answer to that question is that you are at war not externally with your brother so much, but at first you're at war within yourself. Your passions are warring within yourself. So that what is right and what is wrong, you are battling over those things. And your passions are winning out. Your passions are at war within you. Earlier we see that James says that sin really all can be boiled down to a problem of lust. We can't turn to God and say that he has tempted me or he is causing me to sin. But rather, James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own lust. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That was James 1, verses 14 and 15. The root problem, the root cause of the problem, was their lust or their desire. Not only that, but there was a sense of coveting, a sense of covetousness. In verse 2, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." To covet means you have an inordinate desire or a longing for something that does not belong to you. You begin to desire and long for that so much that it often spills over into your actions, doesn't it? So that you may take that illegitimately. You may steal that. Or it may lead to fights with another, the one that has the very thing that you want. when God gave the land to the Israelites, you may remember that the first city that they took was the city of Jericho. And the city, all the things in the city and the people were devoted to destruction. They were put under a ban so that no one was to take anything for themselves. There was to be no spoil. And so it was all devoted to God. There was one man, though, that did not follow after the ban, and that was Achan. And when he was found out, he said this, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw," and he describes a beautiful cloak, some silver and gold, "then I coveted them, and I took them." Notice that process. He looked, and then within his heart, he coveted, he desired, he longed for, and then that led to the sin of taking. You see the process of looking, longing, and coveting within the heart, and then it resulted in taking. And he and his family died. And that's what covetousness does. It takes control of our heart. It takes control of our mind. We can't be grateful for what we have and thankful that other people have something that's good for them, but we descend into a dark place of coveting. And that was a problem there for the people, that the Christians that James was instructing. They were coveting. Now, we do see that there was some wealth gaps or some wealth issues involved, and maybe a looking up to those that were rich. In fact, in James 2, it talks about giving those that were wealthy a place of prominence. And so there may be this sense of desiring, longing for wealth. And when you desire and long and covet wealth, you will see people in those terms as well. You'll see someone is valuable because they have what you want. They are wealthy. They are important. And it can lead to the partiality that's described in James chapter 2. And so coveting, they were coveting. There's also a sense of pride here, the root cause. It goes down to their hearts. Pride is associated with a whole host of words that lead to fights. Arrogance, boasting, conceit. Someone is egotistic. They are proud. Proud means to be puffed up or to think highly of yourselves, more highly than others. And you do that because you think that you are intrinsically worth more because of your accomplishments or because of your standing in society. There's a whole host of reasons for which we can be proud. But the bottom line is we think highly of ourselves. Now, how does that play out in an argument? A proud person does not bend his will and allow the other one to have what they want. It does not compromise so that both parties can be satisfied. The proud person simply says, "Give me what I want." The proud person does not bend, does not fold. Pride is a source of all kinds of fighting and friction. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, pride is listed as one of the base aspects of sin, of all sin. There it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Pride goes into so many sins that occur, and it was happening here in James. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the Proverbs warn, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." The proud man can bring destruction on himself, but he can also bring destruction upon many other people as well and cause the fall of many others. Pride lifts people up, and it will lead to many, many arguments. It's hard to argue with a proud person because they are always right. There's also a sense of selfishness. We might describe this as impure motives or evil motives. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." But then he goes on to describe why they were asking wrongly, or he gives a description. "To spend it on your passions." There was a selfishness that they wanted these things for themselves. They were asking with wrong motives. And James already addresses this as well. He hits his points repeatedly, as a good preacher does. In James 1 and verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And he goes on to describe the double-minded man that will be tossed by the waves. And so we are to ask with faith and trust in God, not doubting God, not with evil motives. And here another evil motive that he describes is the evil motive of selfishness, that desires to have something for their own passions or for their own selves. And so they had selfishness. And again, like pride, this is a root, isn't it, of sin, of many different sins. When we act in selfishness, there is a true problem there. James also talks about the problem of worldliness. In verse 4, when he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What's it look like to be a friend of the world? A friend's always there for you. A friend has similar interests. A friend listens and heeds, right? So if you're a friend of the world, you are attracted by the world. You're ready to listen at all times and heed and follow along and be there with the world. And James condemns the Christians here because they had many problems. They were fighting, bickering, murdering, spiritual adultery, condemnation. And they had many heart problems that were giving rise to these fights and these quarrels. Not only with the sinfulness and the lust in their own heart, but they were also attracted to the way of the world. And this is the way of the world. Without God, without the light of the gospel, people seek happiness wherever they can. And they seek a way to grab for themselves. Worldliness is not the way of God. It is a different direction. That's why he says you can't be on both paths. You can't be walking the way of the world and the way of God. And so part of their problem was a worldliness. A worldliness. So we've identified the problem. I think James does that pretty well. And also many of the root causes that give rise to these things. And we really need to stop and consider these things. I've mentioned that we have to talk to our kids about when they are fighting. And we may need to bring up some of these issues. We need to bring up that this is a selfishness issue. We need to share. We can't always have what we want, what we desire. And so we do a lot of teaching in that regard. But I don't want to ask for a show of hands. I think we all could. How many of us have been in a fight or an argument with someone else where things got heated and we needed to heed our own advice? Often we do the same thing that kids do. If you were to ask ourselves, why is this fight happening? We are quick to blame. And we are quick to say, I'm innocent in this whole matter. We are very slow to consider the root cause that could be in our own hearts. Whether we are being lustful, covetous, proud, selfish, or worldly. Those things can take root in our heart. And so we need to be aware. That's where fights often come from. But James also tells us something a little bit about the cure. How can we solve this problem? There is a way that they could solve the problem. The first one that he gives is humility. Humility is essential if we are to be pleasing to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, there he says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" In verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God seeks those that are humble, that lower themselves. And if we are to be pleasing to God, we have to be humble. Who can look at God or stand before him and be proud, considering our smallness and his grandeur? It takes a blind person to be able to do that, blind to the attributes and the character of God. But who can do that? Well, often we say, well, maybe I can't do that with God, but then we are proud with others. And James says that humility is essential if we are to get along with other people as well. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." How many fights would be solved? How many fights would be dissipated and simply go away if the advice of Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 were followed? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we are to count others more significant, that many fights would simply go away right there. We would give in and stretch ourselves, do what we can, even if we are being taken advantage of, counting the other more significant than ourselves. We'll look not only to our own interests. Remember where those fights come from? I know when I talk to my kids, "This was mine, he took mine, I'm not getting this." Look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And so we ask questions, and this is very hard for kids, and many adults still don't have it, and we don't get it sometimes. But what do they want? That's hard for us to think about, isn't it? Well, I know what I want. I can tell you quickly. I've got a long list, right? But what is their point of view? Where are they coming from? What issues are they facing? And so those are questions that we need to consider and ask. We need to be a humble people. And that's needed to be pleasing to God, and it's needed in order to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. James also says that you need to mourn and repent. In James 8, in the second part of verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." They needed to start with a sorrow over their sins. Repentance involves not only a change of conduct, but also a change of mind. And that change of mind most readily comes to the forefront, most readily happens when it recognizes the pain of sin, when it sorrows over sin. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." A grief, a pain, a sorrow, a mourning, a weeping, as he mentions here, over sin. And we need, when we are faced with our sin, to let our times of joy and happiness be turned to sorrow. There is a time to be sorrowful. And when we are confronted with our sin, that needs to be a time. And so that mourning, that sorrow that takes place within our heart over sin, over our sin, and the pain that it causes, needs to lead us in a direction of repentance, to where we change our actions. We do something different than we were. We no longer live according to our lusts and our coveting and pride, but we seek what is good and right. And so we repent. We change our course. Many fights will be resolved if one or both parties would simply repent, turn away from the type of actions that led to the argument in the first place. And so James says part of the cure involves repenting. It involves changing. In an argument, that's so often what people don't want to do, isn't it? They don't want to change. They want others to change, but not themselves. James also says that we need to draw close to God. Draw close to God. And what a beautiful song that was led right before the sermon. I think I gave the leader the passage that we were looking at here, and I think it helped as we thought about drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, there it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Here we see some key words. Notice what he says. First of all, submit. Then he says to resist. And 30 says to draw near. All these words are so important. Now, this comes right after the passage says that God opposes the proud and he shows favor, gives grace to the humble. Those that are humble are able to submit themselves. And so he emphasizes the need for submission. Not in pride. We're not trying to get what we want or in lust, but submitting what we want, giving up what we want, putting ourselves underneath. And so he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know, the devil seeks to devour Christians, but he's not powerful enough to do that against our will. The devil can tempt, he can prod, he can lie, he can lure, he can make it look glorious, but he cannot force us to sin. And so notice what the passage says. Now that we see elsewhere that the devil is a roaring lion prowling about, right? Seeking someone to devour. But he cannot devour us unless we let him, unless we give in. And so the passage says that if we resist the devil, if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. He can't force us to sin. He's not strong enough. We have to resist him. We have to turn away from him. Not only do we need to resist the devil, but the text also says that we need to draw near to God. God desires and longs for an intimate relationship with us. But just like the devil, he will not force that upon us. He will not force us to be a Christian. He will not cause us to be a Christian apart from our own will. Now, he stands waiting, wishing, inviting, loving, having given his son and done so much for us, but he cannot force us. But if we will draw near to God, then he will draw near to us. If we will submit our will, resist the devil, and draw near to God, he will draw near to us. And that's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful picture. Sometimes we feel pretty weak, don't we? We face a lot of things. There's a lot of things we're just not strong enough to do. But we can make a choice that will cause the God of the universe to draw near to us. Isn't that beautiful? We can draw near to God Almighty, and he will draw near to us based on his promises. So the cure is something that we all need to pay attention to, isn't it, and focus on. These are issues that I think we all need to take to heart. As we looked at that, one of the things we saw is that it really is a heart problem. There he mentions to purify your hearts, cleanse your hands. So when he talked about repentance, it's a heart problem, and we need to be working on our hearts. The Bible instructs that Christians are to be at peace with one another. And so this is a practical lesson that we need in the church, we need in the family, we need in the community, and we need wherever we go. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You can believe the gospel message that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing him as the Christ, and being baptized in the water for forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that and you're not living as you should, meaning you've made the commitment of a Christian, but you're not honoring that commitment, you also have an opportunity to draw near to him. If you would simply ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And that can be found through the blood of Jesus Christ. If there's any subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.